Are we good? I guess so. I can hear the ring. Isaiah 52, please. Isaiah 52 in your Bible. And once you've found that, I want you to put your finger there or a bookmark there, and I want you to find John chapter 9, then mark that one. We'll start in Isaiah 52. When you're tasked with expressing amazing salvation, you're not by any means limited in the avenues that you can cover. Because the nature of the gospel doesn't leave any avenue of our life untouched. It doesn't leave anything unfazed. Even as Brother Mark's saying, he satisfies your soul. He doesn't just satisfy your finances or satisfy your emotions or satisfy your comfort or even your body. He satisfies everything that springs from who you essentially are. All these manifestations that we have, he deals with the very heart of it all. With the very root point of it all. So to talk about amazing salvation, it's hard to know where to begin, because there's so many places that salvation is amazing in our lives. But we have as many stories of salvation as we have people in here who have been born again. The thing that may come to your mind first when you think about amazing salvation may not be the thing that comes to my mind first. What it manifests itself as in your life may have a little different emphasis than in my life, because your background is different. Your story, your family, the things that brought you to the point of Christ are different than anybody else. It's a very unique fingerprint, and it's all yours. And so the things that are amazing about salvation are as many and as varied as the people who've been saved. But the thing that makes salvation so amazing is the fact of salvation itself. It's the very fact that we can be saved. That's what amazes. That's what brings awe. That's what ceases really all of our communications about how good it is. Because amazement really is stopping. It's ceasing to talk about it. Because there's nothing more you can say. But if I might be honest with you, the fact of salvation is amazing. The manifestations of it are amazing. But the method that was used to save your soul and mine was really very unattractive. Isaiah 52 verse 13 says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many as were astonied or astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." That should recall us even to Philippians 2, where he took on himself the form of a man. But that form of a man that he took on was marred more than any other man. He was unrecognizable as a man. He was despicable as a man. He was despised. As we read on, "He shall sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see. And that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. That song that Brother Barry sings at Christmas time, we didn't know who you was, the old spiritual. We didn't know. We esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs. He was acquainted with grief. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, getting what he deserved from the hand of God. He was wounded for our transgressions. He wasn't smitten of God for his own. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. The thing that's brought forth from this sacrifice is beautiful. It's amazing. It is worthy of our admiration. Songs are sung, stories are written, poems are read about the beauty of our salvation. But let us not forget the gruesome price of salvation. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. I want you to turn to John chapter 9. And before we read this text, I'll tell you what I'm going to speak about this morning. I didn't write this at the top of my notes because I deleted it. This is what I'm calling our message this morning, the ugly gospel. The ugly gospel. Father, simply do the work that I cannot do. May your Spirit work in me things I have not considered yet. And all the planning that's gone into this, Lord, I just sacrifice all that to you. You say what you want said, Father. Speak the things in hearts that I don't even verbalize, because you know the need. And if anyone who's ever walked the face of this earth and seen what we didn't see, it was you. It knew what we don't know. It's you. And so this morning, I don't pretend for that to be any different. You know the needs of hearts. So please bless your words that goes forth in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 9, the Bible says, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. Jesus has come out of the temple. The timing can be a little tough to deduce here, but it seems like he's just come from a situation, and it seems very immediate from a situation where his life was threatened. Now, his life is going to be given in about 6 months, 4, 5, 6 months from the time of this recorded story. He's very close to his crucifixion. Even though you're only in John chapter 9, you're going to cover a lot of ground between here and John chapter 20 and John 21. The microscope of John's gospel really focuses on that last year of his life, and really even on the last months of his life. And really, John doesn't stress the miracles nearly to the degree that other gospels do. And when he does, he stresses certain avenues of Christ's deity, his Messiah, his anointing, who he was as Lord, as God. And in this story, he emphasizes some things that are really very, very unique for us. They're passing by, and as they pass by, Jesus saw. He saw a man which was blind from his birth. Now, it would seem that Jesus is simply, or we're getting the divine perspective on this, that Jesus simply knew this, but the disciples evidently knew it as well. So it's not a matter of just the omniscience of God that he understand that this man has always been blind, that he's never seen the light of day. He's never seen a beautiful sunset. He's never seen anything. His disciples then, seeing the man, probably have seen him often. He was probably around the temple area. He was probably on the steps of the temple, much like the man in Acts chapter 3, whom Peter said, "I don't have much, but such as I have, give I thee." That was a common place for beggars. That was a common place for the needy. And by the way, come by our offices sometime during the week, you'll find that the church offices are a common place for the needy. And I'm glad it is. It ought to be that way. But as they pass by, Jesus sees and he recognizes, and his disciples have a very cold reaction. Now, the man's blind. He's not deaf. He can hear what's going on. He can hear what they're saying. And they said, "Jesus, who had sinned? Who's to blame here? Somebody has to be to blame for this man's blindness. For the condition that he's in, someone must have done something wrong. Was it him or was it his parents?" Now, it's obviously a very strange question to ask about him, to say, did this man sin, that he was born blind, because that implies that he had to sin before he was born. Which either implies that he sinned while he was in the womb or he sinned in a former life. I don't know that they were prying into matters of reincarnation. I don't know if they were trying to somehow propose that maybe this man was afflicted by something in his womb, which was not entirely unknown. That doctrine wasn't completely unfamiliar in those days. It was a very small percentage of the Jewish population who would have believed that, the rabbis that taught that. But it seems a very foolish question that this man would pay such a high price for something done before he was ever who he is. So then, it was either him or it was his parents. Either this man was just bad because he deserves it, or this man's in this predicament because he's got the bad upbringing. He's got a bad background. He's got bad parents. His parents are to blame for the situation that he's in. Jesus, what's wrong with this man? Or why is this man in this situation? Now, I remind you, the man is blind. He's not deaf. So as this man sits probably on the steps of the temple, he can hear people debating about the reason he's in the situation that he's in. Does that strike you as a little cold? A little uncompassionate? For someone to stop and have a theological discussion about why this man is in the situation that he's in? Yeah, that does seem a little cold. It does seem a little uncompassionate. And Job would say, "I know exactly how he feels." And that wasn't even strangers, that was his own friends. And I ask, what is it about us that likes to reason pain? Why do we feel some comfort in reasoning away suffering? And why is it that we always feel like a person is getting what they deserve? When you go to the doctor, do you simply want a better understanding of your disease? Or do you want a cure? Do you say, "Doc, don't do anything for me. Just explain it a little better so I can understand this. I'm really just here for some intellectual stimulus." That's foolish, and we know it's foolish. These men had more concern for their own answers or for their own pride, for their own viewpoint, than for this man's situation. And maybe I'm being hard on them. Maybe they passed by this man day after day or week after week or every time they visited Jerusalem and they saw this guy there every time, and every time they put something in his little cup, every time they dropped something by there, but he could buy some food for the day, or so that he could take it back and so that his family could provide for him. Maybe they'd given to him hundreds of times, and maybe they decided, you know what, I'm not giving anymore, now I'm going to talk about it. But you know, Jesus didn't engage that. Jesus makes a very interesting statement. He says, neither. That wasn't on the list of choices. They said it's either A, this man's sin, B, his parents' sin, and Jesus said it's C, neither one. I love how Jesus does that. I love how Jesus always answers questions in ways people don't want them answered, but he's always answering the real question. He said neither one. Now, is Jesus saying that this man has not sinned? No. Is Jesus saying this man's parents have never sinned? No. He's answering the question. Neither one of them is to blame for his blindness. They're seeking blame. He's seeking a cure. And this is what he said. Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. He says, guys, this man is in this situation right now. And while he's in this situation and while we're here, there's something we can do about it. Now, it's interesting the way this text kind of tells the story. It says, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God might be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me. I must work. So Jesus is declaring his deity right here in the open. But we have to ask, is Jesus saying that this man has been blind from his birth simply that the power of God can be displayed? And I'm not proposing to answer this question at the moment. I want to give you a little different perspective on what Jesus said right here. Now understand, when the Bible was translated from the ancient Greek, the way that it was written, there was no punctuation. You may not have realized that. Spacing, punctuation, not the way that we see it, not the way that we might imagine it. And so when a translator is bringing it over, it's very obvious the structure of a sentence. It's not difficult to deduce where the punctuation needs to go, especially for a particular language. In our case, obviously, English. And so when this was translated and brought down by those that preserved the text and brought it over and ultimately brought it into our laps today, we see it punctuated in a certain way. I'm not telling you that punctuation is wrong or that punctuation shouldn't be there, by no means. But let's don't lose the sense for what Jesus is saying because perhaps we break his thought. Look at what he says. Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me. Let's take this perspective from someone who simply had been placed there and kind of just a display for God's power. And let's see what Jesus saw, which was an opportunity for God's power. But understand this, the opportunity was limited. There was only a certain amount of time. Jesus said, here we have a man. You want to have a discussion. You found occasion for debate. What I have seen here is an opportunity for God to show himself powerful. And if it's going to be done, I have to do it. And if I'm going to do it, I got to do it now. I have to do it while I'm here. While I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. What did this man need but light? He said, while I'm here, I can work the works of him that sent me. Does that mean that Jesus is somehow confined once his work is done? 6, 7, 4, 5 months, whatever it was following this story, does that mean he no longer has any effectiveness in this world? No, that's not what he meant, but he wants his disciples to know there is a time for things to be done, and when the opportunity is in front of you, stop debating the reason or the blame and do something about it. And Jesus said, I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to take action on this man's behalf. Now, we need to understand that Jesus had a sense for the timeliness of his miracle. Realize, as we read over here later, this is the Sabbath day. That's going to fly in the face of the Pharisees, because they seek out a reason for why Jesus would heal the man on the Sabbath. They come to Jesus, and instead of debating this man's sin, they start debating Jesus' sin. Everybody wants to talk about somebody else's sin. And that's after the man has been healed. That's after he's received his sight. So instead of rejoicing in a healing, they're talking about someone's sin. Jesus left the whole scene after the man was healed. He really left the scene before the man had received his sight. He's nowhere to be found. The Pharisees are debating, they're questioning, they're interrogating his parents and him and everyone to say, did Jesus sin in doing the miracle? Jesus did it on the Sabbath. He did it exactly the right time, and he did it while there was still time. This past week, my kids lost their first pet. I know, everybody, oh, I can remember losing pets. That's hard. It was a lot harder to see my child lose one. It was harder to see them endure that, because I understand that it's not always going to feel like this, and I understand that they're one day going to realize that, you know what, there's more pets, and you can love those pets, and really this isn't the end of the world. I can see that from my perspective, but I know that they can't. And I'm asking you for some discretion here with my daughter Abigail. She said this to her mom. Mom, can I pray that God will bring him back to life? Welcome to parenthood. And Jenny came to me. She said, Aaron, she said, Abigail asked me this. What do you want to tell her? I tell her God can't do it. No, I wouldn't say that. I tell her God won't do it. I'm not God. I don't know that he won't. But she has to learn something. Some things end. So that's cold, Aaron. Why would you say to your daughter, no, it's too late to pray for my pet? And that sounds trivial and it sounds silly. It wasn't silly to her. But there comes a time when it's too late to do anything about a situation. I don't know that she's ever learned that the way she learned that this week. And ladies and gentlemen, there's going to come a time when it's too late to do anything about the needs of this world around us. It may be too late tomorrow. Jesus could come today. Or you could leave today. There's going to come a time when the sun is going to set on your opportunity. And while the light is in this world, we must work the works of him that sent us. Debate, theological discussion, it's fine. It can be had. But it cannot take precedent over the true and critical needs of the human heart. Jesus says, stop looking for occasion for debate and start looking for occasion for service. Jesus says, I'll do something about it. And this is where it gets ugly. This is really where we see the ugly gospel in this situation come through. The Bible says in verse number 6, when he had thus spoken. Now you'd think after the Son of God asserts his deity and says something's got to be done about it, you'd step back a little bit like Mary did in John chapter 2 and say, hang on, boys, he's going to show you something. Just wait on this one. Man, you're not going to believe whatever he says till you do it. This is going to be impressive. There's really nothing impressive about this. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground. That's considered crude in our culture. My mom really has told me she doesn't like that. She may have given up the fight. I don't know. I don't do it indoors, okay? It's crude. It's ugly. It's gross. Jesus spat. It's a weird picture to see Jesus spitting, but he spit on the ground. He spat on the ground and he made clay of the spittle. Now, wouldn't it have been easier? I've got my water bottle right here. Wouldn't it have been easier just to take somebody's water from a well, take a bucket, throw it on the ground and make clay? But he didn't do that. He spits on the ground. Now, bear in mind, there's a blind man sitting here who's heard this conversation. He doesn't see what Jesus is doing. I don't know if he hears what he's doing. If he can understand in all the commotion of what's going on that Jesus is doing something on his behalf. But Jesus is doing something. He spits on the ground. He takes whatever little bit of moisture he's put there and he kneads it together and he makes a clay. And he takes the clay and he puts that spit in dirt on the man's face. He rubs it on his eyes. We don't have it recorded that Jesus said, "Don't move, this is not going to hurt." He didn't warn him. At least we don't have it here if he did. He doesn't say, "Now just be patient with me." Now, Dr. Terwilliger, if my kids are in your office and you give them a shot and don't warn them, I'm going to be a little upset with you, man. This is only going to hurt a little. Jesus gives him no warning. And it wasn't a painful thing. But it was a humiliating thing. This man's been blind from his birth. Strangers are standing around talking about who's to blame for this. Is he a sinner? Not only is he a blind man, he's a sinner. And even if it's not him, it's his parents. He comes from bad stock. This guy's just bad all the way through. Not only that, somebody says, "I'll do something about it." And when he goes to do something about it, he takes dirt, he takes spit, he rubs it together, and he wipes it on the man's face. He's blind. He's been talked about. He's been debated over. Now he's humiliated and he's dirty. And Jesus says, "Go. Go and wash in the pool of Siloam." He says, "Go." The man's at a point of decision right here. Why should I do what this guy told me to do? Why should I obey him? Why should I do what he's asked me to do? I know he's made a claim. I know he's said something very amazing. But he's done something very unattractive. He's done something very humiliating. Do I listen to this man? Do I do what he said to do? We have no record that he debated at all. We have no record that he had any quarrel about it. The Bible says that he went, that he washed, and he came seeing. Leon Morris said, "Nothing could have been more concise or less flamboyant in describing this." This man just received his sight. And how does the text reflect it? He went and washed and he came seeing. I fancy myself somewhat of a writer, an aspiring writer. I can't confine something like that to 5 words. I've got to get descriptive with this. I've got to talk about how he made his way to the water with someone holding his arm, as he found his way down to the pool of Siloam, and as they asked the people to step aside, and as he went down to that water and someone got him there, or else he felt his way there, this poor, blind, humiliated, talked about man, and as he washed his eyes, and as he washed the clay off of his eyes, slowly he opens them and light shines through his eyes, which have never seen anything. And he doesn't have to endure some kind of a transitional period where his eyes adjust to everything. Immediately he comes seeing. Surely I'd talk about how he looks around and he's so swept up in the colors and the scenes. I'd talk about those things. But the Bible doesn't say all of those things, even if they're true. It says he went and washed and he came seeing. I want it to be more amazing than that. I want it to be beautified a little bit. I want it to be a little more entertaining. But I'm going to tell you, God wasn't interested in the disciples' debate. He wasn't interested in the Pharisees' law. And he's not interested in our entertainment either. He was interested in a blind man receiving sight. Simple as that. But I have to ask, why the mud? Why the clay? And by the way, the Pharisees asked. They asked over and over again. They said, how? How did he do it? How did he do it? How did he do it? And finally, the guy said, you've asked me over and over again. You sound like you want to be one of his disciples. And that got him mad. They threw him out of the temple. I like to ask him why. You know, we find God's hands in the dirt, as it were, four times in Scripture. We find it in Genesis chapter 2, where the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. We find his hands in the dirt in John chapter 8. When he leaned down after the woman taken in adultery had been brought to him, and he leans down and he puts his finger in the dirt and he writes something. We don't know what he wrote, but we know he had his hands in the dirt there. We find two times where he does this right here, where he spits in the dirt, he makes clay, and he anoints the ailment of someone who needed it. Have you thought about the fact that what Jesus did right here in symbol was exactly what he had done in reality? Remember in Philippians chapter 2, as we read, that he took upon himself the form of a servant. Colossians 1 says he's the image of the invisible God. In Isaiah 53, no beauty, no comeliness, no form that we would desire him. When Jesus Christ invaded this world as a man, it was not to be beautiful, it was not to be pretty, and it was not something we were normally or naturally attracted to. Why would God condescending to be man be something we would think is pretty? I know man too well. Why should he look like me? But as Jesus, the Son of God, spat upon that dirt, he didn't use water. He took something of his own substance and he invaded the dust of this planet. And when he did, you know what? You couldn't tell the difference between dust and dirt, or spit and dirt. You couldn't tell the difference. You couldn't separate them out anymore. It wasn't dust. It wasn't spit. It was something entirely new. And you know what Jesus Christ was? He was God and he was man. You can't separate one from the other. You can't say, well, he was more this and he was more that. You can't do that. You can't separate them. He was God in flesh. He was in the form of a man. The substance of heaven mixed with the substance of this earth. And in this case, applied to the point of the man's need. You see, when Jesus Christ came, afflicted, despised, not esteemed, stricken of God, he was the divine substance mixed with the dirt of this world and applied to the point of man's need. Now, what's interesting in this story is that while Jesus heals this man's blindness, he removes his beggar's cup. It's not the end for Jesus. The Bible says in the end of that chapter, it says that the Pharisees cast the man out. They cast him out of the temple because they could not answer his arguments for Jesus. You know what his argument for Jesus was? He said, go wash. I washed and came seeing. They couldn't get away from the power of what Jesus Christ had done. And they tried to legalize it away. They tried to find technicalities of the Sabbath. They tried to accuse Jesus of doing something to somehow vilify him and take credibility away from what had been done. The only thing they couldn't do was undo what had been done. And it makes you wonder if that's what they wanted to do. Did they want to give the man back his blindness so that they could have back their Sabbath? I don't know what they wanted, but finally they had enough of the man and they cast him out. Now think about this man's day. He woke up blind just like every other day of his life. He goes and he hears a theological discussion about why he's blind, about how he's either a bad guy or his parents were bad people, and that's why he's in the situation that he's in. Then some guy says he can do something about it, rubs mud on his face, but it works. Now you think that everything is great, everything is wonderful, everything is grand, everybody's going to be excited. And in the end of the day, they ended up throwing him back out on the steps of the temple. But this is when Jesus finishes the work. Look there in verse number 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. Now, I'm going to remind you of verse 1. When Jesus passed by, he saw. But verse 35 says, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And listen to this. And when he had found him, remember Jesus speaking to the people in Luke chapter 15, and he talked about a shepherd who lost one. Now, I was almost asking you to sing this song this morning, Mark. And he left the fold to find one, and the Bible says when he had found him, he came rejoicing. And then the widow that lost just that little bit of money, and she combed the house and she turned it upside down until finally she found it. And she rejoiced when she found it. And in the third part of that parable, a prodigal son comes home from a far country, having wasted all of his substance there. And the father says, my son, which was dead, is alive again. He was lost, and now he's found. When Jesus heard about this man's rejection, he went and found him. He went to the place where he had been rejected, and he found him. See, the man's blindness wasn't his worst problem. His worst problem was his sin. And when Jesus finds him, he asks him a question. He says, dost thou believe in the Son of God? And he answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, listen to this, thou hast both seen him. At the start of this day, this man had not seen anything or anyone. But this first day on this earth that he had the capacity for sight, he sees Jesus. Why? Because Jesus found him. At the end of what should have been the most glorious day of his life, and he finds out that being a man that's healed from blindness, being a seeing man, maybe isn't all it was cracked up to be. Maybe isn't the answer to everything. Maybe his physical problems weren't going to answer the desire of his heart. And Jesus finds him and says, do you believe? He asks him the same question he really asked him when he told him to go and wash. What do you believe about me? Do you believe I'm the Son of God? Do you believe I'm the divine substance come to mix with the dirt of this world and to carry your grief and to carry your sorrow, to feel your oppression, to take the chastisement of our peace, to carry our sorrows? Do you believe that I am the Son of God? He said, Lord, by the way, you're about to hear a sinner's prayer, okay? It's a long one. I believe. Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. You say, it cannot be that simple. We need to have more debate. Jesus wasn't interested in debates. And he really didn't even debate your sin. It's interesting because this man and the Pharisees are really set at contrast in this chapter, because Jesus calls the Pharisees blind. And they said, blind? We see just fine. And Jesus said, if you would just be blind, you could be free of your sin. But you stay seeing. You think that's enough. Jesus didn't want to have any debates over the man's sin. He wouldn't have debates over the man's sight. He wouldn't have debates over your sin. He came to answer the problem. He came and got dirty. I don't mean stained with sin, but he took on this form. And it was marred. His visage, his facade, his face, his features were marred past recognition for you. The thing that he left with is, are you still blind? You see, the blind man didn't have any problem admitting he was blind. I know that sounds very profound. He had no problem admitting he was blind. It's seeing people that have a problem admitting they're blind. It's spiritual people who have a problem admitting they're lost. And when I say spiritual, I don't mean it in the technical, proper sense. I mean those that think they're good. It's not hard to help a child understand sin, but it's really hard to help an adult understand it. What do you believe about Jesus Christ? Do you believe that He is the Son of God? Heads bowed and eyes closed.